We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community.
I want to draw your attention to Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. This is our last Sunday together in this series that we are doing or have been doing on the book of Exodus called God Made Known that we began last September. So if you're new with us today, you're here for the final one, which is totally fine because we'll recap some of the themes of this book. And it's been a real delight to dig more deeply into the book of Exodus together. And we've been reminded of the three main sections of this book. Deliverance is the chapters 1 through 18. God comes and rescues his people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. Then we went to covenant, where God makes his will known to his people at Mount Sinai from chapters 19 through 24. And the last third of the book, as we've been looking at over the last several weeks, is on presence, about God giving his holy and life-giving presence to his people. And all three of these movements in the book of Exodus are manifestations of the grace of God. And we'll be taking a look at that grace again here as we wrap up the series with chapter 40. What I'd like to do in chapter 40 is look at three areas that we see the grace of God made known as this book closes. And then we'll think together about what is an appropriate or fitting response to the grace of God, which our text gives us a clue to and opens the door for us to reflect on together. So let's jump right in and think about three ways in which the grace of God is made known in Exodus chapter 40. And I want you to go with me to Exodus, to verses 34 and 35, near the end of the text. This is on, if I didn't say it already, page 80 in the Bible in front, in your pew. And this is really the climax of the book in a lot of ways. Essentially, the content of our text is that Moses erects the tabernacle for the first time. It's been, all of its pieces and parts have been built in chapters 35 through 39. And now Moses, in response to God's instructions in verses 1 through 15, he actually assembles and builds this tent, this dwelling here in Israel's camp. And then what happens when he finishes the building is what we're about to read in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This first manifestation of the grace of God is simple. It's the fact that God's holy and glorious presence comes and does indeed dwell among and in the midst of his people. This is what we've been anticipating. This is what God's intentions were as he began to give the instructions for how to build the tabernacle, starting in chapter 25 at Mount Sinai to Moses on the top of the mountain. But this was all thrown into question, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, because of Israel's egregious and rebellion and idolatry. When they built the golden calf or the golden bull with the gold from their earrings, and it came out of the fire, Moses said, but he really crafted it with a tool, and they began to worship this God. And when that happened, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, there was a lot called into question about this covenant. The covenant had been broken, the tablets were shattered. Would God really come with his people? And Moses intercedes before the Lord and says, Lord, if you don't go with us, we have no hope. As we saw last week, there's nothing else in the world that makes us distinct other than your presence. And in response to Moses' intercession, the Lord relents and says he will go with them. But in a sense, that tension remains over the text, even as the tabernacle is being built, until we get to this moment here at the conclusion of the book. Twice, did you notice, in those two verses, the same phrase is repeated as a matter of emphasis. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's the end of verse 34, the end of verse 35. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence has come among his people. Not because they deserved it, not because they were worthy of it in any way, but as an expression of his character, which he had revealed to Moses, as we looked at last week in chapter 34, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love to the thousands, forgiving sin and iniquity and transgression. This God, of this character and of this nature, has now brought his presence into the midst of his people, despite the fact that just not long ago, they had violated the first three of the 10 words, the 10 commandments that he had given to them. No gods before me, don't make a carved image, don't use my name in vain. All three of those had been toppled in their egregious and sinful rebellion. Here then is a manifestation of the grace of God that is of great encouragement to every one of us here. The only hope that we have as human beings to be in the presence of the holy Lord of glory is because of his grace and mercy. If God is to have anything to do with his image bearers, who, like those in ancient Israel, have all rebelled from him and turned away, then it must be because he is merciful and forgiving. A lot of people, when they think of the book of Exodus, they think first and foremost of the 10 plagues because they're the most kind of larger than life. They grab our imagination, these plagues do. And that's fair to think about that first when you think about the book of Exodus, these 10 blows that God strikes Egypt with to set his people free. But I hope that after the months that we've spent in this book, that you might, when you think of the book of Exodus, think first of the revelation of God's divine nature and character that we heard about last week, which he reveals to Moses, about being gracious and merciful. Because it's that reality that forms the backdrop of this moment here at the end of the book. It's only because of that nature and character of God in which, yes, he will by no means clear the guilty, but he is in the way, as we weight these things in his nature and character, he is weighted on that side of grace and compassion and mercy. And in the backdrop of Israel's golden calf incident, in the backdrop of them, which happened in the backdrop of their commitment to wholehearted devotion and obedience when they established the covenant in chapter 24, it was so egregious. God, nonetheless, gives his presence to his sinful people to dwell among them. This is the first manifestation of the grace of God here in this text. And I know it's somewhat obvious, but I think it's so important that we acknowledge it together as we come to the end. I hope you'll see the book of Exodus as a book that reveals the God of grace, the God of forgiving love, because that is what it does reveal, and that is what this moment reveals so powerfully. The second manifestation of the grace of God is a little more subtle, but I want you to see it here in the text, and it's in actually verse 33. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. That word finished and the word work, both are allusions back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the account of creation, when God finished his work on the seventh day. There's also another allusion here to that part of Genesis, which we read in the very last verse of chapter 39. If you've got the text open, you can see it there. We read that Moses blessed them. Similarly, at the end of creation, God blessed his image bearers. At the end of the making or creating the work of the tabernacle, Moses blesses the people. Here's how Terence Fretham, commentator, describes the significance of this allusion to the account of creation when the work of the tabernacle has now been completed. Quote, "At this small, lonely place in the midst of the chaos of the wilderness, a new creation comes into being. In the midst of disorder, there is order. The people of Israel, carefully encamped around the tabernacle in their midst, constitutes the beginnings of God's bringing creation back to what it was originally intended to be. The tabernacle is a realization of God's created order in history. both reflect the glory of God in their midst. There is a sense in which the creation of the tabernacle, and we've seen this before, is like a restoration of Eden, of God's dwelling among his people, and the tabernacle does reflect a kind of microcosm of the created order. Or I could say, in the words of T.D. Alexander, another Old Testament commentator, this was not so much a restoration of Eden as a movement toward the fulfillment of the aspirations of Eden, which were a holy city that fills the whole earth and is flooded with God's presence. This restoration of God's presence, this new creation of sorts, in this new kind of order, in the midst of their disorder of sin, this is a reflection of the mercy and grace of God. The project of creation, the goal of creation, which was always that God and his image bearers would dwell together as they reflect his glory in his cosmic temple, that goal has now been put back on track. And the language of verse 33 and the language at the end of chapter 39 are giving us echoes of that work of creation that had come to completion, to say that work is being now put back on track here. It's not fully completed, but this is a big step forward in God's intentions to dwell among his people. So that's the second manifestation of the grace of God in our text here at the end of the book of Exodus. There's a third one that I want to point out to you as well, and it's in verses 36 to 38, our final three verses. Take a look at them with me. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. This is the grace that we see of the Lord's presence did not merely come that they might dwell in his presence, but the Lord's presence was given in his grace that he might lead them and guide them on their journey. And that journey was a journey in which they were to fulfill the vocation that God had given to them as his people, as we saw way back in chapter 19, that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Through that nation, that they would become the means by which God's promise to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis, that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. There would become a worldwide family of the nations under Abraham of blessing. So God gives his presence here in chapter 40. And what we learn in these last three verses of the text is that God's presence will actually be leading and guiding his people through the wilderness, as they are intended to carry out their mission to the world, their priestly mission of bringing the world to God and God to the world. What a grace that God has given to them here, that they would not be alone, but that they would have his guidance for the journey. We read that when the cloud was taken up, or if it wasn't taken up, they didn't set out until the day that it was taken up in verse 37. I mean, what a gift that they've been given, that God would give them his presence to guide and direct them on their journey. Well, these three manifestations of the grace of God, of course, as everything else in the book of Exodus, do point forward to the greater Exodus, the greater revelation, the greater deliverance, the greater covenant, the greater presence, we could say, to use the three sections of the book of Exodus. They point forward to that day when God would make himself known and his grace and character and nature known in the person of his Son, in Jesus. And it's in Jesus that God is made known, that God comes and is present among his people. God actually enters in. The holy Lord of glory enters into our humanity, not just among our circumstances, but as one of us. He takes flesh upon himself. He came to his own, we read in John chapter 1, and his own did not receive him. He entered into a world, the Holy Lord, entered into a world of brokenness and sin, and made known his character and nature as a God of forgiving and merciful and compassionate love. We saw last week, but it bears repeating here today, that in the cross of Jesus Christ, those two dimensions of God's character, which are his merciful and gracious and forgiving love and his commitment to justice, that he will punish the iniquities of those who commit sin, are met together in their fullness at the cross of Jesus. It is therefore then no surprise that as the gospel according to John, that we have the fourth book in our New Testament, is built around the theme of the hour, that the hour for which Jesus came in John's gospel is the hour of his death, the hour of his crucifixion. And he says in John chapter 12, "Father, glorify your name." So that in the book of John, the hour for which Jesus came, the hour of the cross, is the moment of glorification. It's the moment when all that God is on public display as the weightiest, most permanent being in the universe. God's character and nature, his manifold perfections, are gloriously displayed in Jesus Christ, and particularly in the cross of Jesus Christ. For there God's justice upon sin is made known, but beautifully and wonderfully, and in a way that only God could have thought of and done, that justice is displayed by bearing the consequences of sin right upon himself at the cross. He will by no means clear the guilty, because he takes the punishment and consequence of the guilty upon himself, the innocent one. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And in that moment of bearing the consequences of sin upon himself, God also makes known the depth of his character as merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love to the thousands, and forgiving iniquity and sin and transgression. The glory of God is made manifest as his presence comes among us in the person of his Son, in Jesus. And the glory is made fully manifest at the cross, the moment of his glorification. There, God's character and nature are on full display for all the world to see. And 2,000 years later, we continue to look back to that moment to see the glory of God made manifest in a broken and sinful world. We also see the ongoing work of new creation reaching its next high point and climax. Here, Moses finishes the work, the tabernacle, a kind of writing of that creation project through which God would dwell with his people and they would reflect his glory. Well, what happens in Jesus' life and death? Then comes this resurrection, which is the beginning of the work of new creation in a whole new and deeper way. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, new creation, and we have now in Christ been born again to a living hope. A new kind of life, the new creation kind of life that Jesus' physical resurrection is the first installment of. And we now are renewed on the inside, even though outwardly we are wasting away. But we're being renewed inwardly day by day. And one day we will have new bodies like Jesus did in a new heavens and a new earth where that new creation project will come to its consummation. That is a glorious picture. We get the beginnings of that here. Moses finished the work. What did Jesus say when he was on the cross? It is finished. And that work of new creation is now begun in a new way out of his resurrection. And then the third manifestation of the grace also is fulfilled, of course, in the work, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in the sense that God's presence is given not just to comfort, not just that we might marinate in it, though those are all good and glorious things, but it was given, his presence is given in order to lead us through our path on the journey of carrying out the mission that God has given. And of course, the fulfillment of this comes about when Jesus and the Father send the Spirit on the day of Pentecost to dwell upon the church. Paul makes this abundantly clear that the way, the manner in which Christ remains present with us as his people is through his Spirit. He does this particularly in Romans chapter 8. And if you are here this morning and you are in Christ through repentance and faith, then the Spirit of God resides in you. And he is there in you to comfort you, yes. To reassure you, yes. To communicate the words of Jesus to you, yes. But also to empower you and to lead you and guide you on the work of mission that the people of God still are living in and carrying out to this day. The Spirit is there. He is there to guide and direct you. Now you might say, look, I'd rather have the visible pillar of cloud and pillar of fire like the ancient Israelites did, because sometimes I don't know how the Spirit's leading. And I would say, I get it, I understand. But the reality is the gift that we've been given is so much greater. Do you notice what happened in our text when the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle? Who can't go in? Did you catch that? In verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. And we're not actually sure whether this was just a temporary thing because of the particular day when this whole thing was inaugurated and the glory of the Lord came for the first time in the tabernacle, or this might be the permanent reality for Moses, because the priests are then consecrated in Leviticus chapter 8, and perhaps Moses was never able to go in. Do you see how much greater what we've been given is in our lives today? The glory of the Lord that filled the tabernacle, the Lord himself, his presence in the person of the Spirit has been given to us and has entered into us. And we have become the tabernacle itself, the temple itself, collectively and individually. We are the dwelling place of him and his glory. Moses couldn't enter in. God, the glorious one, enters into us. And then guides, directs, and empowers us as we carry out the mission that he's given to us together. Exodus is a book about the revelation of the grace of God. And those things that the book of Exodus reveals are more deeply and fully revealed and completed in the revelation of God in the person of the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is revealed in giving his glorious presence to a sinful people. Amen. He is revealed in bringing about the work of new creation, which he has done, of course, in the person of the Son. Amen. He is revealed in giving his Spirit that we might be guided and directed in carrying out the mission that God has given to his people. Amen. That leaves us with a final question. How then are we to respond to the grace of God made known in the book of Exodus? Well, let's look at our text for one final hint here as we conclude. Look at verse 16. God had given Moses instructions from verse 2, he starts speaking, to verse 15, and they were to erect the tabernacle and then to consecrate and anoint the priest and the priesthood with oil and all the things in the tabernacle. What do we read in verse 16? This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. Now, I realize that's pretty definitive and clear, and it is, but I want to point out a couple of other details in the text that make this point all the more powerful and focused. Now, after that verse 16, which is a kind of summation in everything, in all, or to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. From verse 17 to verse 33, we get this mentioned. Look at verse 19, at the end of verse 19. Or let's just read verse 19. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it. And here's the clause, as the Lord had commanded Moses. That gets repeated six more times for a grand total of, you guessed it, seven times. You know that seven is a number of completion and perfection, but it gets more than this. Let's go back a chapter to chapter 39, and from verse 1 all the way through verse 31 of chapter 39, we get the phrase, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Yes, seven times. But then what happens in verses 32 to 42, the last 11 verses of chapter 39? We get the phrase, as the Lord had commanded Moses, or as Yahweh commanded Moses. We get it in that section three times. So if you're following along, just to get some numbers here, 7, 3, 7. Numbers of completion and perfection. What's the point? What is a proper and fitting response to the revelation of the grace of God in Exodus? And even more deeply, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is complete, whole, and detailed obedience to the Word of God. When Jesus is commissioning his disciples at the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, and he says, go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and what? And teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. not 10%, not 50%, not 80%. All that I have commanded you. With their sin and rebellion freshly in their minds. From chapter 32. When God shows his mercy and grace to Moses on the mountain and then says to Moses, I'll grant your request. And Moses no doubt communicates that to the people. Their response, beginning in chapter 35, all the way through here to chapter 40, is a response of wholehearted, complete, and detailed obedience to the word of God. I said the 7-3-7 pattern in chapters 39 and 40, but before that, 18 times, beginning in chapter 35, that phrase is mentioned as Yahweh commanded Moses. Paul says in the book of Romans, the beginning and ending of Romans, that his apostolic ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. All that I'm pointing to is this, that the proper and fitting response to the revelation of the grace of God and the forgiving mercy of God to sinners like us is the complete offering of our lives back to him in worship that is manifest in obedience. Jesus says, as we read in John chapter 14, that if you love me, you will obey my commands. If obedience to Christ strikes you as intrusive, burdensome, then I would suggest to you and to me that that means that we're missing something about the heart of the character and nature and actions of the God who has revealed himself in Jesus. He is a God who has given everything to people who deserved nothing, that we might in him have everything. And it's a gift. It's a gift given to the undeserving. The book of Exodus shows us that over and over again. They are a stiff-necked people. God's holy presence, his glory fills the tabernacle. We are a stiff-necked and rebellious people. God's holy presence fills the new tabernacle and temple of our hearts, of our lives. And the response is, here I am. God, you've given me everything. All that I have is a gift from you. And the greatest gift of all is yourself. In the gift of your spirit, the gift of forgiveness and salvation and love and embrace and community and mission and purpose, what is a fitting response to that gift? It is to give all of it back in obedient worship to him. And he's given us the power to do that through his spirit. It's not in our own strength. It's not by our own ability. It's by the strength that he provides to walk in his ways for his glory. God has made himself known in the book of Exodus. In every way that he made himself known in the book of Exodus, he has made himself known all the more brilliantly in the person of the Son. And we get to behold his glory. If Moses and the people of Israel gave him their complete devotion, and I know it doesn't last, if you know your Pentateuch, the Torah, you'll know that they're going to mess up very soon. But if they give him their complete and total devotion, how much more might we who have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the God who dwells among sinful people, the God who forgives, the God who leads and guides, the God who makes new. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for your mercy and grace. I pray simply that it would awaken our hearts, even this morning, to yielding our lives to you, not as a diminishment or a burden, but as you have invited us into the fullness and richness of life as it was meant to be, in union with you, our Creator, a union that you make possible by your glorious and compassionate nature of forgiving love. Oh Lord, We worship you and we praise you. Lead us, we pray, to more deeply reflect you in our worship and obedience and love. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We hope this sermon encourages you today.